Let me just pray for us.
And then invite Brad to come and give us session two. Father, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for this new morning. We thank you that your steadfast love endures forever and your faithfulness is new every morning. We pray that as we continue our look at this prophet Jonah, that you'll impact our hearts with the truth of your word. Father, you'll enable us by your spirit to change the things that need to be changed. And Father, we ask and we just ask that you shape us into Christ-likeness as we go through these studies. So we just pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Nath. Well, good morning and welcome. Those of you who, that I haven't met yet who have just arrived, it's wonderful to be with you. How many of you have heard of the cartoonist Gary Larson, The Far Side? Awesome, a good number of you. I pastored when I was in Auckland pastoring, when Nathan and Julie were also there and on eldership with me. The guy I pastored alongside, we were co-pastors of a church for 5 years, Graham loved Gary Larson. In fact, you could hardly get away with a sermon from Graham Blakey that didn't have a Gary Larson cartoon in it. He absolutely loved it. And there's one Gary Larson cartoon that I've found on the book of Jonah. So this is it here. This is Jonah turning up at the front door to be greeted by Mrs. Jonah, who's not a character in the Bible, but it's okay. And she says, I don't know if you can read that at the back, for crying out loud, Jonah, 3 days late, covered in slime and smelling like fish, and what story do I have to swallow this time? Very, very clever. But it encapsulates, for many people, including a number of Old Testament scholars, their questions about this book. What do I have to swallow? What kind of story is this? Because it honestly sounds, for many people, like a whale of a tale. You know, Jonah rocks up home 3 days later, covered with slime and smelling like fish, you know. And so for many people, including a number of scholars, most of whom are very liberal in their view of the Bible, but there's a few who take the Bible seriously as the Word of God, but still look at the story of Jonah as a fable, or maybe they would describe it even as a parable, like a parable that Jesus told, which was a fictional story that had a spiritual truth. And so there are a few people who want to take the story of Jonah that way. I don't agree with that. I think the way that Jonah reads as a narrative in our Bibles comes across very strongly as a true story. Jonah's a historical character. We saw that yesterday in 1 Kings 25. And the story is grounded in history. So the problem here is this whole idea of how does a guy survive for 3 days in the belly of a fish? That's really the bottom line and why it's questioned. And so the question becomes then, is Jonah and the fish, because it's not a whale, by the way, it's a great fish is all how it's described. Is Jonah and the fish the story? Is this just a myth or not? Here's the problem. The book of Jonah is not about a fish. But that's the way we think about it. So when you go to art, for example, this is a portrait that was done in 1621 by a Dutch painter. At the time when the Dutch were producing some incredible artists and amazing artwork in the 17th century, And this is the fish vomiting up Jonah, a real mythical kind of character. But again, when artists went to portray the story of Jonah, they immediately go to the fish. It's Jonah and the fish. When we came home from the States, Rochelle was pregnant with our first child when we'd been studying over there. And we came back with a couple of beautiful little cloth books for infants. And each of them had five Bible stories in, you know, David and Goliath, Daniel and the lion's den, Jonah and the fish. And again, in a kid's story, if you're going to portray the story of Jonah in a kid's storybook, how does it get portrayed? It's Jonah and the fish. It's not Jonah and the sailors. It's not Jonah in the city of Nineveh. It's Jonah being vomited out by a purple whale, a fish. Well, it's a whale in this particular one. But the problem, friends, is that the story of Jonah is not about a fish. The fish is incidental to the story. It's not even that important. So is Jonah and the fish a myth? No. Three reasons. Number one, the fish is not a major part of the story. The fish is in three verses out of 48. So it's about 6% of the book. That's all the fish is there for. And the fish is not actually even playing a significant part. Let me read you the verses. First of all, it's verse 17 of chapter 1, which, as I said last night, the chapter division's in the wrong place. So verse 17 should be chapter 2, verse 1. But when the chapters were added 800 years ago, most of the time they got it right and some of the time they didn't. But here's verse 17. Now Yahweh provided a huge fish, or great fish. It's that word gadol that we talked about yesterday. A great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God. And then you drop down to verse 10, the last verse of chapter 2, and Yahweh commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And that's it. That's the total references to the fish in the entire story. So essentially, the fish appears in chapter 2 as the introduction and the conclusion to what's going on in chapter 2. And basically, it's the frame. So the story of him being swallowed by the fish and then vomited by the fish is the frame around what the main thing of chapter 2 is. And chapter 2 is actually his prayer that we're going to be looking at today. And so that's all the fish is doing. The fish simply swallows Jonah, 3 days later vomits him out, and that's the total role of the fish. So is the Jonah and the fish idea a fable? No. Reason number one is because the fish is not a major part of the story. Secondly, the fish is not a main character in the story. In other words, the fish isn't doing anything that significant. It swallows Jonah and it vomits Jonah. But that's it. Now, if this is a myth, the way that myths worked in the ancient world is they were dramatic. And if there was some kind of character or some kind of animal or being, it takes a significant role. So one scholar, Old Testament scholar by the name of Desmond Alexander, says the author's portrayal of this most peculiar event, and it is peculiar, but he says the portrayal is very low key. It hasn't been added in order to heighten the dramatic quality of the narrative. This being so, why would the author have invented it if it really didn't happen? So what he's trying to point out is, if you've ever read Greek mythology, for example, in Greek mythology, these kinds of stories that are myth become incredibly dramatic. So if the story of the fish was not true and they'd made it up as a fable, this is what Desmond Alexander said, they would have made it dramatic. They would have made it Hollywood movie style. And so this giant fish comes up to Jonah, who's swimming in the ocean, and tries to swallow Jonah. But Jonah fights back and punches it in the head until he runs out of energy, and finally he is swallowed. And so Jonah lies there and he accumulates everything in the stomach, and then he pulls out his Bic lighter and he lights a flame to create a bonfire in the middle of the fish. And then he stabs its intestines with a sword he just happens to have. That's mythology. All right? If you're going to write this as mythology, that's how it would have been written. So what Desmond Alexander is saying is that's not how this story reads. God sent a great fish and it swallowed Jonah. And Jonah prayed. And let's spend a lot of time on the prayer in terms of the number of verses. And then God told the fish to vomit Jonah, and it vomited Jonah. See, the fish, this is not significant in terms of drama in the story. And so what Dr. Alexander is saying is the way it's been written, this is not mythology the way mythology normally works. So essentially, it feels like this really happened and it just got reported, and this is the frame around which the prayer that we're going to examine is told. Reason number three, then, finally, is there are some far bigger miracles in the Bible. If you're worried about miracles, there's other miracles to be worried about, to question. You know, if you want to rank the miracles from, you know, one is a pretty easy miracle for the all-powerful God to do, up to a 10, which is a huge miracle. Honestly, a guy staying alive inside a fish for 3 days would only be a one, surely. That's not a hard thing for an all-powerful God to do. You know, if you want to worry about miracles in the Bible, think about the Red Sea miracle in Exodus. You know, God causes a wind to blow this entire body of water up, so it's mounded up on one side and mounded up on the other, to the degree that not only is the water out of the way and there's a safe passage through the harbour, the land itself has been dried out by that wind so that people can walk. Now, that's a miracle. If you're talking, that's a miracle. Or think about the famous story in Joshua, where Joshua is fighting that great battle and they're running out of daylight. And so he prays, God, would you please make the sun stand still to give us a few more hours? And the sun stands still. Now, we know that it's not the sun standing still. That's what it looks like. So that's how it's written from a human viewpoint. What that must have meant is that God stopped the rotation of the earth. Now, that's a miracle, isn't it? Honestly, swallowing, you know, some guy being swallowed by a fish for a few days next to God stopping the rotation of the earth for a few hours, you know. Or the greatest miracle of the Bible is the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a miracle. And so I look at this story and this tiny part of the Jonah narrative, which is him surviving for 3 days in a fish, and I go, that's just not even a hard miracle for the all-powerful God. And so we need to kind of push that aside and go, this really happened and it's actually not a big deal. And let's look at what's actually going on in this part of the story. Many years ago, a wonderful preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan made this brilliant comment about Jonah and the fish. Men have been looking so hard at the great fish, they have failed to see the great God. Brilliant statement. People got so worried about this jolly fish that they failed to take into consideration the God, who, by the way, is the main character of this book. It's not actually Jonah. Jonah's secondary. This is really a story about God and what God can do. So in the middle of all of this discussion of the fish, it's easy to miss a massively important development in the unfolding of the story in verse 1. Let me come back to verse 1 again. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God. You notice the key word? He prayed. See, Jonah hasn't prayed through this whole story so far. This is the first time that we read of the prophet actually crying out to God and praying. And that's actually what Jonah chapter 2 is all about. So, reflection number one. For those of you who are new, I was sharing yesterday that the book of Jonah is read every year in Jewish synagogues around the world on the Day of Atonement, the most holy day. And in some synagogues, at the end of the reading, the entire congregation stands and together they say, "We are Jonah." And it's this confession that we are exactly like this wayward prophet, which is why I entitled my book, "I Am Jonah." And what I do in the book and what we're doing in these sessions is we are pausing at times and reflecting on how you and I can be exactly like Jonah. So here's reflection number one for this morning's session. I am Jonah when my prayer life only revolves around moments of crises. I am Jonah when my prayer life only revolves around moments of crises. Because that's the reality. Jonah was called by God to go and preach in a way no other Old Testament prophet was commanded to do. He didn't pray. He sat with the weight of the responsibility of having to go to the city of Nineveh, one of the key cities of the Assyrians, who were the Nazis of the ancient world. He didn't pray. He's on the boat in the middle of the most ferocious storm ever seen in the Mediterranean Sea, and every other soul is crying out to whatever god they worshipped. He didn't pray. He could have confessed and repented of his sin in prayer to stop the storm. He didn't pray. So he hasn't prayed all the way through this story, and now he's lying in a fish somewhere in the Mediterranean. Now he's going to pray. But that's us too, isn't it? How often do we just go through the normality of life? And I, honestly, almost every Christian I meet goes, I wish my prayer life was better than it was. Very few of us feel like we've got prayer really nailed in our lives, don't we? But the irony is, when things go wrong, when something happens to one of our kids, when a cancer diagnosis comes from the doctor, when we're in the middle of a car accident, oh boy, we can pray now. Now we'll cry out to God. And we're just like Jonah. We're exactly like Jonah. And the reality is our prayer life often revolves around these key moments of crisis that we face. So let's have a look then at this prayer, because it's his prayer that is the heart of Jonah chapter 2. It's not the story of the fish. The fish swallowing and then vomiting is simply the frame around which the main part of this chapter revolves. And what this chapter really is a prayer. So before we look at the prayer, I want to ask you a question. What does Jonah pray? If you were to summarize what Jonah's prayer in the fish is, what would you say it was? I'm not asking for you to call that out. I just want you to think about that. What is it that Jonah prayed? Because what I've found is that the vast majority of people automatically think that what Jonah prays in the fish is, help me God, get me out of this stinking fish. Which is natural, isn't it? If you were lying in the belly of a fish in the middle of the Mediterranean, what would you pray? So we assume, and we often do this as we read scripture, we assume, oh, here's what Jonah's praying. He's praying a prayer of deliverance. He's crying out to God and saying, please rescue me. What I want to suggest this morning is that that is not what Jonah prays. This is not a please God help me prayer. This is a thank you prayer. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for rescuing me. See, the fish is not the problem that Jonah needs deliverance from. The fish is the savior that God has already used to save Jonah from drowning. And as we go through this prayer, what I want you to see is that this is actually a prayer of thanksgiving. This is Jonah lying in a fish saying, thank you, God, for saving me and using this fish as my deliverer. See, it's actually a thanksgiving prayer. Or to put it another way, it's a thanksgiving psalm. Jonah is really writing and singing here the equivalent of a whole number of psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. There's huge similarity between what we read in Jonah 2 and a number of the psalms in the book of Psalms. And the psalms are essentially prayers to music. They're songs and they're prayers. And that's what this prayer is in Jonah chapter 2 as well. So, excuse me. We'll come to why I think this is a thanksgiving psalm or prayer in just a minute. But what's fascinating and what I hope to show you in the next few minutes is that Jonah's prayer slash psalm, it follows the format of many of the thanksgiving psalms in the book of Psalms. And it will actually quote or allude to many of them as well. Jonah's a biblical scholar. He's a prophet. He knows the parts of the Old Testament that had already been written at this point. And this psalm is going to point to at least 10 of the psalms in the book of Psalms that we have in our Bibles. So Jonah is an incredible biblical scholar who is using his knowledge of Scripture, and particularly his knowledge of thanksgiving psalms, to write his own thanksgiving psalm in the middle of this fish, which is quite a staggering idea. So it follows the format of a Thanksgiving psalm. So a Thanksgiving psalm will always begin with an opening line or two, an opening prayer that basically kind of sets the scene. And in this particular one, he says, I called to Yahweh. So chapter 2, verse 2. In my distress, I called to Yahweh, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Now, what I want you to notice, if we put the first half of that verse up on the screen, what I want you to notice is that this is all past tense. So Jonah is, if you imagine a timeline, Jonah is in the fish in this present moment, and look at what he says. In my distress, I called, past tense, to Yahweh, and he answered, past tense. He answered me. So as Jonah is praying in this moment, or singing this psalm, he's saying, in the past, I called out to Yahweh, and in the past, he answered my prayer. So this is not a prayer about being saved. This is a prayer in this moment saying, thank you that in the past I prayed and you answered me. So what that means is that this prayer in the belly of the fish is his second prayer. His first prayer was as he was drowning. And he cried out to God, please save me. And God heard his prayer and answered his prayer and sent the fish as his deliverer, as his savior from drowning. So that's what part of what makes this a Thanksgiving prayer or a Thanksgiving psalm. That he's looking back on the deliverance he's already experienced from Yahweh in saving him. And this is where he's beginning to quote, by the way. So Psalm 18 is a beautiful Thanksgiving psalm that David wrote when he was on the run for his life from King Saul. But look at the opening line. This is a literal translation from the Hebrew text. In my distress, I call to Yahweh. Jonah is quoting verbatim Psalm 18, this Thanksgiving psalm. So, and this is what he's going to do through this psalm. He is going to weave bits and pieces from different Thanksgiving psalms together. Now, Thanksgiving psalms generally tell a story. A Thanksgiving psalm will generally have a before and an after. And they are a celebration, a giving thanks to God for what God has done in stepping into a situation. So generally, a Thanksgiving psalm will have an opening line like we've got here. And then it will say, this was the situation I was in. I was in deep trouble. I had enemies coming after me. I was in a miry pit, is some of the language some of them will use. And then it will go after, but then, God, you saved me. You lifted me out of the miry clay and put my feet upon a rock. That language. That's Thanksgiving Psalms. This is the mess I was in, and this is what God has done. And that's exactly what is happening here in this psalm. So I wonder if I can get a volunteer. We had a couple of volunteers yesterday. Can I get a volunteer to read scripture for me? I want someone to read for me from verse 3 down to the first two lines of verse 6. Someone have to do that? Brilliant, thank you.
You threw me into the ocean depth, and I sank down to the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me. I was buried beneath your wild and stormy waves. Then I said, O Lord, you have driven me from your presence, yet I will look once more towards your holy temple. I sank beneath the waves, and the waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I sank down to the very roots of the mountain. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates locked shut forever.
That's good. Thank you. Brilliant. So this is the before. This is Jonah's description of what he was facing before God delivered him. And this is what Thanksgiving Psalms do. They give this report of what the psalmist was facing. So in Psalm 18 that I just quoted, where David is singing a Thanksgiving Psalm about how God has rescued him from the hand of Saul, he's talking about enemies and people who have dobbed him in, basically, to Saul, and how he's been let down by people he thought he could trust. In this one, Jonah uses incredibly powerful language to describe his drowning, experience. He's close to dying because of drowning. Let me just point out some of the language here. Verse 3, hurled into the depths, the current swirled around me, the waves and the breakers swept over me. Verse 5, the engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed wrapped around my head. Verse 6, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. So he's vividly describing what it felt like to be sinking into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea with currents and swirling and seaweed. And it's in the middle of that that he first cries out to God and says, God, would you save me? And then in the middle of this description in verse 4, you have this amazing statement of faith. I have been banished from your sight, I said, and yet I believe I will look again to your holy temple. So even in the midst of this description of this drowning experience, he believes that God will yet hear and rescue him. Now, Nathan actually just asked me a question that I wanted to hit on this. There are some scholars who believe that Jonah dies, either from drowning and the fish swallows his corpse, or he's swallowed and he dies in the fish. And it's because of language like you read back up in verse 2, the second half of verse 2, from deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, literally from the belly of Sheol, which was the place of the underworld. And so there are scholars who believe that maybe Jonah actually died and was resurrected inside the fish. But I think they're simply missing the poetic language of this. Again, Psalm 18 that he's quoting already, in Psalm 18, right before the verse I had just up on the screen, David uses this language about the cords of death are wrapped around me. Now, no one believes that David died when Saul was chasing him. God protected his life. This is poetry in the Bible. So my conviction is that Jonah doesn't die through this. He's close to death. He's describing just how close he is coming to losing his life when he cries out to God, and God immediately delivers him by sending this fish to save him from drowning. So that's what's going on. So, what I've now pointed out, though, is that as Jonah is now crafting, really, this beautiful song of worship inside a fish, which is incredible, he's songwriting in the belly of a fish, a psalm of thanksgiving, and he's quoting or alluding to psalm after psalm after psalm. So there's quotes or allusions from Psalm 3, 5, 16, 18, 31, 42, 50, 65, 88, and Psalm 120. That's what scholars have found. 10 different Thanksgiving psalms that he's grabbing and putting into his song in different places. Now, I'm pretty sure he didn't have a whole bunch of scrolls down there in the belly of a fish. I haven't got my phone. You know, he turns his phone light on and he's just quickly, oh, I like that line. I'm going to use that line from, you know. Yeah, I'm not sure he even had a Bic on him, you know. So just think about this for a moment. He quotes or alludes to 10 different psalms as he puts his song, his prayer of thanksgiving together, which means Jonah was an incredible biblical scholar. And the prophets were. The prophets, really, they knew the word of God already. Often, you read any of the Old Testament prophets, they are quoting or alluding back into the earlier parts of God's word all the time. So Jonah, just like Isaiah, just like Jeremiah, just like Micah, they knew God's word brilliantly well. Enough that he's lying in the belly of a fish, thanking God for deliverance, and he's quoting from Psalm 3 and Psalm 120 and Psalm 18. I mean, it's amazing. But that leads us to another reflection, friends, and it's this. I am Jonah when I can quote the Bible and I don't put it into practice. See, isn't that sad? Jonah the prophet is so steeped in God's word, he can lie in the belly of a fish and write a brand new psalm based on all of these other parts of God's word that he knows off by heart. And yet he's lying in the belly of a fish because he's run away from the God that you can't actually run away from because he doesn't want to obey the God who is sovereign over his life. And there's something incredibly sad in this, that he can quote scripture so powerfully and yet he's not willing to live it. And this is my story. I can't quote as much scripture as Jonah, but I can quote it. And I know the Bible. But gee, I don't always put it into practice. I can so easily not do what I know scripture teaches. When we had the privilege of studying in seminary before we had kids in Dallas in Texas, we studied under a wonderful professor by the name of Howard Hendricks. We called him Prof. And he made this brilliant statement. The Bible was not written to satisfy your curiosity. It was written to transform your life. And Prof was not saying that Bible knowledge is a bad thing. Bible knowledge is a wonderful thing. We should all be in his word more, and we should know his word better and better and better. But what Prof is saying is it's not enough just to know his word. We need to know his word well, and then we need to live his word and do what it says. And that's the challenge, I think, that comes from this part of the story of Jonah. So in a Thanksgiving psalm, you get this before, this report of where the psalmist was, the struggle he was facing. And then you get the after. You get the but God moment. And that's exactly what we have here in what I'm calling the hinge or the pivot of this psalm. So it opens with this cry. I called to Yahweh as I was drowning and he answered me. And this is the report. This is what I was facing. I was drowning and the currents were swirling and seaweed wrapped around my head. But God saved me. So can I have another volunteer read for me the second half of verse 6 and then verse 7? Thank you.
But you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God, or Yahweh. While I was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple.
This is one of the most beautiful phrases, I think, but Yahweh. We saw that back in chapter 1 and verse 4 when Jonah runs, and in verse 3 and then in verse 4 you read, then Yahweh or but Yahweh. You know, it's like Jonah's running is not the final thing. Well, it's the same in this retelling of what Jonah faced. As he descended into the waves, I was drowning, currents were swirling, waves were washing over me. But that isn't the end of the story, friends, because but Yahweh. You go into the New Testament, and time again, when the writers of the New Testament letters are describing what Jesus has done for them, it's exactly the same. But God. But God in his great kindness and mercy. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God. It's the same thing. And that's what he does in this hinge moment. This is the heart of his Thanksgiving psalm. He saved me. He heard my cry and he responded. And notice, if you look at verses 6 and 7 here really carefully, he comes back to the temple. He'd already talked about the temple earlier in verse 4. Remember, in the middle of the drowning, he's doing this, I'm convinced I'm going to see your holy temple again. Well, now down to verse 7. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Yahweh, which is Old Testament language for prayer. I cried out to you, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. It's fascinating when you go back to the book of 1 Kings and the temple in Jerusalem was built by Solomon to replace the tent, the tabernacle they'd been using for centuries. He prays this incredibly beautiful prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8. And here's what he prays at one point. He says, may your eyes be open towards this temple in Jerusalem night and day. Would you hear the supplication? Would you hear the prayers of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place? Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And I wonder if Jonah had this in mind. as he thinks about crying out to God. It's almost an illusion here that his prayer rose to God. Who's this God who had committed to Solomon, I will hear the prayers of my people when they cry out to me. Here's the big idea, friends. Here's the key thing I want you to hear from Jonah chapter 2. We can never run so far. We can never fall so deeply. We can never fail so often that we are beyond crying out to God. God is this incredible God of grace. As we're going to learn in chapter 4, he is the God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, and quick to forgive. And we can never go so far away. We can never have fallen so deeply. We can never have failed so many times that we've now exhausted the grace of God. We can always come back and cry out to him. And I think that's what Jonah teaches us. I can't think of another prophet or spokesperson of God who fails him as deeply as Jonah does in the Old Testament. And yet here is Jonah when he comes to his senses, like the prodigal son, and he cries out to God. God immediately responds. God's got a fish on standby, ready to swallow this foolish prophet at the very moment before he takes his last breath. God's ready. Because we can't run so far or fall so deeply or fail so often that we've gone beyond this incredible, amazing grace of God. So typically then, what a Thanksgiving psalm will finish with, having done the before and the but God after, there is generally in a Thanksgiving psalm one of two things. Either a statement of thanks, which is why it's a Thanksgiving psalm, or a vow to give thanks. So either the psalmist will say right then and there, I'm now giving thanks to God. And often those psalms were probably being sung in the temple where someone, maybe they had faced a disease and God had healed them. Maybe they'd faced a difficult situation and God had delivered them. And they'd come to the temple to offer a sacrifice and they'd brought their friends, because the Thanksgiving offerings were generally, they weren't food that was burnt up on the altar. It was roasted on the altar and then passed out as a meal. And so when you did a Thanksgiving psalm to say thank you to God, you celebrated with your family and your friends. And you ate a Thanksgiving meal in the temple courts together. And so some of the Thanksgiving psalms end with the statement of thanks. Other times when they're written, they're not at the temple yet, and so they're a vow. And the psalmist is saying, at some point in the future, I'm going to give God thanks. And the imagery is, I'm going to go to the temple, I'm going to take my friends, we're going to give a Thanksgiving offering, we're going to have a meal before God, and we're going to celebrate what God has done in my life. In Jonah's case, he's in the belly of a fish somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea. So he can't do the Thanksgiving offering and, you know, at that moment. So for him, it's a vow. And he makes the vow as this psalm comes to an end in verses 8 and 9. So here's what he writes, verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, I will sacrifice to you. Future. So he's talking now, he's making his vow. There's coming a day, Yahweh, I will sacrifice to you with shouts of praise. What I have vowed, I will make good. That's what he's saying. So he's making this promise, this sacred vow in the fish. There's coming a time I'm going to get back to Israel. I'm going to travel down to the southern kingdom, to the city of Jerusalem, to your temple. I'm going to gather my friends and we're going to have a party and we're going to worship and we're going to celebrate what you have done. And I'm going to tell people my story and we're going to say thank you to God. That's his promise. And that's the way a Thanksgiving psalm ends. Now, here's the irony though. Do you notice that before he makes his vow, which is actually verse 9, he makes this really strong comparison statement in verse 8. He says, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I will sacrifice to you. So notice this, he's drawing a really strong comparison between him as a godly prophet and those pagans who don't know God. Who were the last group of pagans that Jonah had been with? The sailors on a boat. So it's probably logical that that's who he's thinking about. And so he's basically in this prayer. As he's making his vow, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to praise you, God. He's going, yeah, but I'm not like them, God. I honour you. I'm going to give thanks. I'm going to offer sacrifices and fulfil my vows. Not like those pagans. Remember how irony was part of the whole story so far? And you go back to chapter 1, verse, was it 16? And the sea had grown calm, and these pagan sailors, Egyptians, Phoenicians, Greeks, they greatly feared Yahweh. And what did they do? They offered sacrifices and they made vows. So here's Jonah and the fish. Jonah didn't know what they did because he was drowning. He's now lying in a fish going, unlike those pagan sailors up there, God, I'll sacrifice and I'll fulfill my vow. With no realization, it's exactly what they've done because they've now come to faith in Yahweh through him, despite his best intentions to not tell them. And there's something funny. We're meant to laugh at this, but we're also meant to be very sad because there is a hint of arrogance in this prophet, isn't there? Jonah, to me, in this moment, verses 8 and 9, particularly verse 8, he reminds me of one of the parables Jesus told in Luke 18, where two men come up to the temple to pray to God. One of them is a hated tax collector. Tax collectors ripped people off, but they were traitors against the nation of Israel because they were working for the Romans. They paid a lump sum of money at the start of the financial year to the Romans, and then they extorted everyone to make sure they made a profit by then. That's why tax collectors were absolutely hated. So the tax collector comes up to pray in Jesus' parable, but alongside him is who? You remember? A Pharisee. The Pharisees were the pastors of the ancient world, just saying. And in the parable Jesus told us, they were the spiritual leaders. And in the parable, the Pharisee is in the temple and he raises his hands to God and he prays, oh, thank you, God, that I'm awesome. This is my paraphrase. Thank you, God, that I'm awesome. Thank you, God, that I know your word and I study it every day. Thank you, God, that my bookshelves are full of commentaries, which mine are. Thank you, God, that I work full-time for the church and I pray every day for people. Thank you that I give so generously. Lord, you're so lucky to have me. And thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. Thank you that I'm not a pagan and a sinner and a pathetic creature like that. This is me paraphrasing Jesus, Luke 18. The tax collector, Jesus said, would not even look up to heaven. So he stood there with his head bowed and he simply prayed, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. And then Jesus said words which would have drawn a gasp from his Jewish audience. Jesus said, this man went home justified before God. The problem is, Jonah looks like this one, doesn't he? Look at verse 8 again. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love, but I will sacrifice to you and I will fulfill my vows. See, Jonah's thankful to have been rescued by God, but he's still arrogant. And he's still got a chip on his shoulder about pagan Gentiles, which is going to come back and haunt us. And then there is often a closing line or two that finishes a thanksgiving psalm, and this is it at the end of verse 9. What I have vowed I will make good, I will say, salvation comes from Yahweh. That's a beautiful line. What it's saying is that salvation is the sole possession of Yahweh alone. In other words, only God delivers. Only God saves. It is profound, it is biblical, it is utterly true. And that's where he ends his Thanksgiving psalm. So he's very grateful. He's utterly thrilled with what God has done. He's writing a psalm of scripture that is profound and biblical and deep. And yet in the midst of it all, there's this arrogance that's still lurking in his heart. But it exhibits this reality that we can never have run so far or fallen so deep or failed so badly that we're beyond crying out to the grace of God. So as we finish, I want to point out one final thing. Something is missing in this psalm. There's something that you don't find. And what you don't find is a confession of wrongdoing. Jonah is not willing to acknowledge that what he did was wrong, that he should never have run. And often, some Thanksgiving psalms are saying thank you to God because the person faced just a really tough situation in life and God rescued them. But sometimes a Thanksgiving psalm is about a situation where the person's sin has messed them up and God has saved them. And in those psalms, the psalmist will often at some point along the psalm say, I was wrong. I did this. I messed up. I failed God. I disobeyed. And yet God rescued me. This psalm is tailor-made for Jonah to put his hand up and say, I was wrong. And he doesn't. So Jonah's thankful to be saved by God. He's grateful to be in the smelly belly of a fish. But he's not sorry that he ran. And he still hates pagan Gentiles. So there's still some work to be done in the heart of this prophet as we go forward. I am Jonah when I refuse to acknowledge my sin. Final reflection. I'm Jonah when I refuse to acknowledge my sin. I'm Jonah when I know I should be forgiving and I'm not, but I'm not willing to come to God with that and confess it. I'm Jonah when I'm filled with anxiety and worry about what's coming, and I know I shouldn't and I should trust, but I just stay in my worry. I'm Jonah when I know that I should never have let rip with my mouth the way I did to that person, but I'm still not going to back down and confess to God or that person that what I did was wrong. I'm Jonah when I refuse to acknowledge my sin. Here's where I want to finish, though, in this session before we... I think we're grabbing morning tea, aren't we, Robin? Yeah. We can never run so far, fall so deeply, fail so often, that we're beyond the grace of God. Friends, I've been a pastor now for over 30 years. I've lost track of the number of people I've sat with who have said some version of... I don't know if God can forgive me. I remember sitting at the deathbed of a woman. She was not a Christian. Her daughter was part of our church, but she was dying of cancer. And the daughter had tried to share the gospel numerous times with her mum, and her mum believed it, but she wasn't willing to take the final step. And so the daughter called me and said, I'd met the mum a number of times and she said, would you come round? Mum's now in bed, she can't get out and go anywhere, but would you come? And so I went round to their home and I knelt right next to this woman's bed. Her daughter lay on the bed next to her and I held her hand and I talked to her and said, you've just done Christianity Explored with us in our church. Do you understand why Jesus came and what Jesus did? And she said, yeah. And I said, can I walk through it with you again? And she said, yeah. And so I just walked through the beautiful message of the gospel, that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God so loves the world that he gave his one and only son. And Jesus, God Almighty, took on our humanity, stepped into our world, lived the life we could not live, died for our sins on the cross, and rose again and is now in heaven waiting for us. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And I explained this and just walked through it, and I said to this beautiful woman, I said, do you understand all of that? And she said, yeah, I think I understand that. And I said, so is there anything stopping you from putting your faith in Jesus right now? And she said, yeah, there's one thing. And I said, what is that? Do you mind telling me? And what she told me, and I vowed to her, I would never tell a soul what the sin was. But there was one thing she had done in her life that she was absolutely convinced God could never forgive. And that's what was holding her back. She didn't believe that she could put her faith in Jesus because of this one thing she'd done. And I looked her in the eyes and I said, used her name, and I said, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for that sin. And he paid the penalty for that. So if he's paid the penalty, it's done. If you're willing to trust him, will you trust him? And she said, oh, okay. And I led her in that moment to faith. 3 days later, she saw the face of Jesus. And I led her funeral a few days later. It's this beautiful celebration of this, of grace. Nothing we have done, friends, nothing we have done can keep us from the grace of God. Jesus paid for it all. What keeps us from the grace of God is our pride and our stupidity and our thinking that we have failed too badly. We have run too far. And I have sat with so many people who have said, I just think I've failed God one too many times. You can't. You can't. That is the beauty of the grace of God that is given through Jesus Christ. So I want to pray for us as we finish this session. And I especially want to pray for you if you've ever believed that lie. Because we can always come back to Christ. So Lord Jesus, we pause at the end of this session and we want to say thank you for grace. I want to say thank you for your grace, for your forgiveness, for the power of your death on the cross. When you said it is finished, Lord Jesus, you meant it's done. It is paid in full. And I want to say thank you for all of us that your grace is sufficient and your forgiveness is freely available. That we are welcomed, loved, accepted, adopted, not because of what we do, but because of everything you have done for us. And I especially want to pray for anyone here, men or women, old or young, who have somehow bought this lie that they've run too far, or that they've failed too often, that they can't come back to you. Would you help us understand again and again and again the beauty and magnificence and infinity of your grace? I pray this in your name. Amen.